Well, we're in Hebrews 4, and I have prayed for you again. I have prayed for you guys more than I've probably ever prayed for you as far as just receiving the Word, because these are tough passages. You'll see as we move through, we're going pretty quick through the book of Hebrews. We're not like parking on a verse for a day. I'm planning on trying to get us to chapter 6. We're all the way over here in chapter 4. And you'll see when we get to chapter 6 that the writer of Hebrews has to stop and say, "Are you guys listening to me?" Because he says, you guys are dull of hearing. I want to get into some deep stuff here, but you got to pay attention. And so I prayed about before we came to church that you guys would be attentive to the Word, because it's hard. I'm like you. I've been under deep theological sermons before as a pastor and found myself drifting away and not thinking and not focusing on the Word of God. So we need divine help to help us to take in this Word, because it takes some thinking. But let me pray for the Word, and then I'll read chapter 4 here, 14 to 16. Our Father and our God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, asking your blessing on your Word. And Lord, your Word is powerful, it's mighty. Lord, it divides, it pierces. And Lord, we at times, like the original hearers of this book, are dull of hearing. So we pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, that we might be attentive and receptive to your Word. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 to get us started. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The writer of Hebrews is obviously going to begin to take the deep dive into Jesus in his role or office of high priest. And you probably heard the theologians, or maybe me preaching in the past, talk about the three offices of Jesus as being prophet, you know, but he's the Word of God, and he's also king in the line of David. He's from the line of Judah, the kingly line, and he's also priest. He's going to grapple when we get to, I think it's chapter 7, he's going to grapple with, well, how can he be a priest if he's from the line of Judah? They're supposed to be from the Levite line, right? The sons of Aaron. How could this be? And we're not going to deal too much with that today, because he's going to unpack that in the chapter 7 when we get there. But that's where he's about to take us. And we'll begin here with Jesus' supreme position. Although he's mentioning the fact that Jesus is our high priest, he begins with his supreme position, Jesus, the Son of God. And he's the unique, eternal Son of God. And that's where he begins. And I want to take you back through what we've looked at in Hebrews. Because in Hebrews 1:2, he says he has these last days spoken to us by his Son. So it's the sonship of Jesus. Hebrews 1:5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," or "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And then in chapter 3 he says, verse 6, "But Christ as Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And then in chapter 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. That's his unique position, his great high supreme position. This was the confession of Peter back in Matthew 16, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. So this is the Father's dear, beloved Son. And the Father said, well, listen to him. Right? He's the Word of God. So his supreme position is the fact that he is the unique Son of God. His supreme office that's being mentioned here is that he's not just our high priest. He's our great high priest, is the language that the writer has. He's a high priest who was made like his brethren, we saw in chapter 2, right? He put on flesh. He was made like his brethren. He wasn't ashamed to call us his brother. The high priest is to be the focus of our faith. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, and we talked about what that word consider means. It means to really latch your mind onto the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So he is the focus of our faith. I looked up, and this is just my own little study. I didn't read this somewhere. But I looked up and looked for every time the word priest or priesthood was mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and in my little reckoning of that, I found it 37 times in the book of Hebrews. And that should tell us something about the thrust of what the writer of Hebrews wants the church to know about Jesus. He wants us to really fathom and consider and dig into the fact that Jesus, in his office as high priest, superlative high priest, what is it that he's accomplished and what is it that he's doing? Because he wants us to really spend some time on that. Might not be something that we would think we'd want to study. You don't wake up in the morning and think, you know what I want to do today is really contemplate Jesus as high priest. And that's in our flesh. But the Word of God speaks to us and says, no, we're going to give a lot of attention to the fact that Jesus is high priest. It speaks of Jesus sympathizing. He sympathizes with our weaknesses in this ministry of high priest. It says, Hebrews 2:18, he brought up the subject where he says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. I was reading a good illustration. J. Vernon McGee was talking about, well, yeah, but he couldn't sin. He's the Son of God. His will was the same as the will of his Father. You know, so he had the perfect will. He had, you know, his deity. But he likened it to this, and I think this helps me a little bit. He says he was tempted over and over and over again, where we get tempted and we finally blow a valve. And it might be that you say something you shouldn't have said, you kick a wall, whatever it is, but we're tempted in some way. We finally blow a gasket. And the temptation, the pressure is released, whereas in Christ, the pressure was never released. The temptation upon temptation upon temptation. Even the temptation of, the cross itself, which the Bible is going to tell us in a moment, we're going to study, was an act of his willing obedience to the Father to go to that cross. But all that pressure on him, so when we say, Lord Jesus, I'm under so much pressure, I'm so tempted in whatever situation, the Lord Jesus knows about that pressure because he himself had that pressure to almost, to use the word again, a superlative degree, right? So he was tempted like us, but without sin. So the admonition here is let us hold fast our confession or cling tenaciously to our confession. You could probably translate that profession, the fact that we have a faith in Christ, we believe it and we speak it, right? We do that here in church to encourage each other. And we do it with our families and our co-workers as we confess Christ Jesus as Lord. We're encouraged here in chapter 4, and this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, we're encouraged to come to the throne of grace. And we're talking about prayer here, that we're a people of prayer. God's people should be on their knees praying and know that when we come to the throne, it's the throne of grace, right? He tells us to come with boldness. That might be not the best of translations because it almost sounds like a cavalier, cocky attitude. That's not what it's talking about. One of the commentators was saying if you really look at the original language, it really means like the freedom of speech. And so it means you're free to go to the Lord with freedom of speech. He already knows what you're going through. He knows what's in your heart. Even when you're angry, he knows that too. And you can go to the Lord reverently and say, Lord, you know what's going on in my heart. Let me just open this up before you. And it's the throne of grace, not the throne of justice and wrath because of Christ Jesus. It's the throne of grace. Ephesians chapter 3 says, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. That's a beautiful thing. John Calvin said, the throne of God is not arrayed in naked majesty to confound us. In other words, if you see like the imagery in the book of Revelation or in Daniel chapter 7, where you look at the thunderings and this holy Ancient of Days, you know, completely in white with white hair, and nobody dares to approach Him until the Son of Man does, who's Jesus Christ, right? And so what Calvin means is like, we know it's a majestic throne that we would otherwise be terrified of because of God's holiness and because we're so unholy. But we don't find it in its naked majesty. He says, but it's adorned with a new name, even that name of grace that ought ever to be remembered whenever we shun the presence of God. We're afraid to come to Him. We're to be reminded by the Bible. You know, it's a throne of grace because of Christ. You can come into His presence. And He says we come to receive. He says receive what? To receive mercy, to receive grace, and to receive help. And that's why we turn to the Lord. I was watching a TED Talk. You ever hear of TED Talks? It's kind of a popular thing. It's on YouTube. But it's somebody that has a little audience, and they give a very brief talk. It might be 5 minutes, 15 minutes. It's usually like an inspirational talk. And I was on a meeting on Friday with another manager, and we had our employees, and we're on a Zoom meeting. And he said, I want to share with you a TED Talk. And so he shared his screen, and we're all watching this TED Talk. And it was by Dr. Ivan Joseph, athletic director, head coach of Ryerson University varsity soccer team. And the talk was on, you need to have self-confidence. And I don't know this guy. It wasn't a bad talk. It just didn't come from a biblical point of view. And he was talking about, you know, you need to get self-confidence. You need to write yourself. He goes, like, I wrote myself notes like, hey, way to go. You know, in high school, I wrote a note, way to go getting that master's degree, or, you know, way to go getting that, you know, six-figure job, or whatever it was. He was writing these notes to himself because he had to speak it into himself and practice it and have that confidence. And I thought, I don't think, because he was, the thing that's bugged me a little, he says, you know, you're the master of your own fate. You know, you basically, you're the captain of your ship. And I thought, no, I'm not. And God doesn't want us to loathe ourselves, but we're to see ourselves as we really are, and to know the captain of my ship is the Lord God. And that I can come to Him confidently in prayer and say, Lord, You're directing this ship. I mean, I don't know where we're going. I think I would like to go here, but Lord, You lead and direct. And we have that joy of understanding that God is good. We have grace because of Christ, and He steers our ship, and we can go to Him in prayer. And He gives us help. Lord, I need help with this. Do you need help doing things? I mean, I need help all the time. I need help preaching. And I'm like, Lord, will You please help me? And we find help. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, the appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. Isn't that wonderful? And that's exactly what Hebrews is really trying to say to us. Now he's going to move from that into a description of the Aaronic priesthood. That just means the priesthood that began with Aaron and his sons, right on down through the years. So in chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So he's describing to us the office of the earthly, Aaronic, if you will, high priest. He points out that the high priest didn't say, I think I'll be the high priest. He's appointed by God, right? Just like Aaron was appointed by God. First mention of that office is all the way in the chapter 21 of Leviticus, but I reread the first 10 chapters of Leviticus yesterday, which is fascinating to me. All the sacrifices described, how to carry them out. Aaron is already high priest. He's just not called that till you get to chapter 21. But he's the high priest. He's appointed, the writer of Hebrews says, and he doesn't put it this way, but he's appointed to mediate between man and God, right? To be that go-between between man and God. And he was to offer, says the writer of Hebrews, both gifts and sacrifices. Now, he might be talking about thanksgiving offerings. You could just come and say, you know what, I'm so overwhelmed with how good God is to me. I want to give a thanks offering to the Lord. And you could do that. I guess that could be like called a gift. And it was also sin offerings, right? And if you go back through those first ten chapters of Leviticus, you'll see that there's sin offerings and trespass offerings, peace offerings, whole burnt offerings, free will offerings. So they're all kind of listed out. How do you do it? What do you do with the animals? I was telling Karen, it's interesting, if you take time to read those 10 chapters, you always get to the point where you're like, these guys, even though they're off, you know, they're set apart by God and consecrated, there was many priests. There was one high priest. The other priests were sort of like his assistants carrying out these, you know, duties. And it was almost, to some degree, like they were butchers. I mean, the Lord God, is through Moses, is telling them how to butcher these animals, what to do with these different parts of them, what part you burn, what part you're allowed to eat. So it's kind of interesting just to go back through that. John Owens mentioned how he is compassionate to those who are going astray. He says, "Who can have compassion on is able mercifully to bear with the ignorant and those that wander from the way, seeing that he himself also is compassed with infirmities." That's where the comparison changes. Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus didn't have to offer sin sacrifice for himself, but the Aaronic priesthood, they did. But Jesus does understand what we're going through because he in all ways was, you know, tempted like we are, yet without sin, right? So the Aaronic priesthood, they experience weaknesses. They can understand. I had a young lady call me this week, Amanda, and she's talking to me, and she was worked up about where she works for me. And she broke down and had an absolute breakdown, started crying on the phone, and I said, "Amanda, the job's really, really hard. It's a hard job." And I know that because I've done it. It's a hard, hard. People are mean. You wouldn't believe how mean people are. And she was dealing with this and the other. She called me back 2 hours later and she goes, I've got to, because she was done. She was still sobbing. She goes, "Let me go be a big girl and get back to work." I said, "Okay." She called me back to apologize. She goes, "I'm so sorry that I broke down like that on the phone." I said, "Amanda." I was like, "I've had men that work for me call me sobbing and breaking down the phone. I mean, you're out there dealing with houses where people are dead. So, I mean, it's not an easy job. You know, I've had my days." I said, "I go to my wife and break down." That's what I told her. So I can relate to it. And that's, I just tell you that to say that that's, Jesus can relate to what we're going through and what we struggle with because he was under that pressure too, yet without sin, right? So then he moves from the Aaronic priesthood to Jesus' priesthood in verses 5 to 11. So he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews has used that before, has he not? "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And he's quoting Psalm 110 there. And then he goes on in verse 7, he says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save from him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say." And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And I'll get into that dull of hearing after we kind of unpack this little section here of chapter 5. So as we look at the Aaronic priesthood and now we're looking at Jesus' priesthood, Christ alone is the unique son. You see, he's raising the priesthood of Christ above the Aaronic priesthood. He alone is the unique Son of God. He mentions that a couple times. Christ alone is given an everlasting priesthood. And he'll develop that as well, that we had many priests because the priest would die. Then one of the sons would be, you know, ordained and put into that position. But Christ alone, he's given an everlasting priesthood. Christ alone appointed priest in the order of Melchizedek. And I'm sure everybody would be like, where's he going with that? You know, I mean, we've studied this book before, so we kind of go, okay, we know where that's going. But that's an interesting thing. And that verse in Psalm 110 is a key to unlock the mystery of how could Jesus be both king and priest? How is that possible? Because the kings come from David's line and the priests come from the Levites, Aaron's line. How could he be both? And the answer is that verse. And he's going to develop that as we move into the coming chapters. And then Christ alone, he mentions, suffered the agony of Gethsemane. And I'll reread it. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, meaning as he was walking planet Earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him, right, the Father, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. His Father heard him. His cries and his tears of agony, Matthew 26, this is one of them. My soul, he says to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And then he goes off to go speak to his Father. Exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Chapter 22 of Luke says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. In his submissive prayers in Matthew 26, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And a few verses later, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. I was reading Keistmaker, the commentator, and I thought he did a good job with this, so I wanted to read it to you. He says, we could ask why Jesus prayed for deliverance from death when he knew that he was sent to give his life as a ransom for all men. Jesus himself, as the second person of the Trinity, had agreed to the decree to redeem mankind by the sending of the Son of God to earth. His prayer, therefore, did not arise from ignorance. From one point of view, Jesus knew that the Father had commissioned him to redeem the world through the Son's sacrificial death. From another point of view, Jesus saw the horrors of enduring the indescribable agonies of being forsaken by God and experiencing eternal death. Jesus fully submitted to the Father's will to enter death in order to remove the curse, fulfill the sentence pronounced against him, and redeem his people. Because of Christ's atoning work and victory over death and the grave, we shall never know the weight of sin, the severity of the curse, the penalty of the judgment, or the meaning of eternal death and hell. We have been acquitted and set free because of Jesus, our high priest. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that the will of God might be accomplished in respect to the bitter cup of death Christ had to drink. Although this will was done, God did not leave his Son, for God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's a great quote. Couldn't have said that better myself. And it's interesting that it says that Jesus learned obedience. The old preachers used to say that he learned obedience in the school of suffering. And he did. It's as though he was a son. Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he was perfected in his suffering. I've told you before, I always look at that we have to understand that the will of the Father was that Jesus would go through his sufferings and death, even the death of the cross. And so it was further obedience. And as Jesus obeyed more and more the mission that the Father had sent him to do, it was more and more difficult to obey, in the sense that it was more and more difficult things that he had to endure. And I think that's what it's talking about, that he learned obedience as it got tougher, even to scourgings, even to plucking out of his beard, even to being nailed to a cross, and obeying all the way through to finally say, "Father, it's finished. I did it." And it was perfected. He was the perfected sacrifice on the cross because he obeyed perfectly even through suffering. And that makes sense of these verses I want to read to you. Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Or Romans 5:19, where it says, "For as by one man's disobedience," right, Adam, "by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So obedient at the cost, as the cost of obeying increased. Now, we'll look at this admonition, or a rebuke, you could say, to the saints. And I'm going to back up a couple verses just to hit it running. And this is Hebrews 5:10 through 14. And before I read it, I know, and you could take this for yourself, but for me, this was written for me. Because I read it and I'm thinking, all this is true of me if I don't really, through God's help and energy and spirit, focus my attention on studying God's Word. This is me. This is me in a nutshell. But it says, called by God, I'm in verse 10, I'm beginning, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So he says they become dull of hearing. I've been there, guys. I've been at the conventions, you know, where there's 10 speakers and they're all speaking beautifully out of the Word of God, and I'm drifting. I'm dull of hearing. So I've been there. John Owens again, he says, "You are, saith he, in hearing of the word like slothful persons who do no work, accomplish no endeavors, attain no good end because of their earthly, dull, inactive constitutions and inclinations." You groan dull to the Word of God. And that's something we're all prone to. We have to pray that God just opens our dull ears and gives us a heart to be in His Word and take the deep dive. I'll use that language. Take the deep dive, dive into the deep end of the Word of God, and really plumb through to the depths of the goodness of what He's revealed in Scripture. It tells me a couple things. I kind of know this, but it's plain as the nose on your face right here. Verse 11, he has a lot he wants to say about Jesus being priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he'll get on to that. He's saying, "I'm going to get into this and you're not going to be listening." That's what he's basically saying. But he does say, and it's hard to explain. Here he is carried along by the Spirit, and he's thinking, okay, I'm going to start to talk about Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. This is really hard stuff to explain. It's really hard stuff to teach. It's really hard stuff for you to pick up if you're not paying attention, asking the right questions, digging back into the Word, like the Berean, searching the Scripture to see if these things are so. But it's really hard to teach. And there are passages of Scripture that honestly I would skip if I didn't go straight through books. And I know it's coming. Sometimes you don't know it's coming, but I'm like, all right, I'm going to get into whatever, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And it's hard stuff. I thought people are going to be wanting to drift. It's like, who wants to hear a sermon about women covering their heads? You know, I mean, it's difficult passages to teach. But all of Scripture is good for us. It's good. It edifies us. It trains us in righteousness. All of the Scripture, even the first 10 chapters of Leviticus, reading about the sacrificial system, it's necessary for us to be in these difficult passages. But he confesses that. He says, I'll tell you right now, it's hard to explain. I put down in my notes, Larry, it's your moral duty to attend to the Word of God diligently. It's my moral duty to do that. It's the duty of the minister to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Even when you get to a place in Scripture, you know, well, this is probably going to anger half the people and excite the other half the people. This passage is like that in the Bible, but it's God's Word. This passage is the first time I read them. I didn't like them. I was like, that can't be right. And then you can reread them, like, no, that's what it says. You know, so give two verses for you. This is Paul in Acts 20. He says in verse 20, he says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful." The whole Word of God is helpful. "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." That was the ministry of Paul. When you get to verse 27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." All of it. Right? It's all necessary. We're dull of hearing at times. And the word there for dullness really does, as Owen says, it flows from the thought of slothfulness in the original Greek. It's only, that word in the Greek is only used in the New Testament twice. It's used here, and it's used in chapter 6, verse 12, where it translates like this, that you do not become sluggish. Dull hearing, sluggish of hearing. So it's in Owen's opinion, sluggishness to the Christian is linked to worldly enticements. And it might not be as degrading as you're thinking when I say worldly enticements. It could be, instead of reading my Bible, I watch a TV show. Instead of, I decided to put on the radio and I kind of carry my mind somewhere else and I didn't get into the Word of God. It's just these worldly enticements that kind of pull us away from a deep dive into the Word of God. He tells them that they're dull of hearing, and then he says they're slow learners. Because he uses a time reference, doesn't he? He says in verse 12, "For though by this time," what does he mean? From the time of your conversion to the time of you hearing this message, in this time, at that time period, you ought to be teachers. In other words, your slothfulness and dullness of hearing and slowness to learn is robbing the church of teachers, is what he's really saying. It's a pretty strong admonition, but that's what he's saying. It was expected of them. It wasn't like they lacked teaching. It wasn't like they lacked the Word of God. The problem was in their diligence to dig into the Word of God, is what he's really saying to them. There's a passage that my mind went to in Isaiah. I want to read it to you. It's not a lot, but it's like seven verses. But this is God speaking through Isaiah to the nation of Israel. And he says, or really to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But he said, this is chapter 5 of Isaiah. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Oh, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, he planted it with the choicest vine, he built a tower in the midst, he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." And then he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than what I've done?" Or he says, "that I have not done in it. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" In other words, God says to Israel, "I did everything for you. I gave you prophets, I gave you the word, I gave you the sacrificial system, and everything I gave you, I protected you, I hedged you in, and you produced nothing." And that's basically what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Though by this time, you should have produced teachers. The church needs teachers. And you know how desperately the church needs pastors that actually preach the Word of God? There's so much silliness going on out there. It's just tragic. And then he says that they never got beyond the basics. He says, verse 12, "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food." I was thinking years ago, I taught a class down at Pawpaw at a restaurant. A lady said, "You know, I'd love to have somebody come down here and teach the Bible." So I went down there in the evenings and I would teach a class and people were coming. And she came in one day. She would leave. Her restaurant was closed in the evening. And so I'm doing the Bible study. She came in. She goes, "What are you teaching tonight, Larry?" And she looked at my paper because I gave everybody handouts and it was the Trinity. And she was like, "Oh boy, you know, teaching them the Trinity." I thought, Yeah. I mean, that's how God reveals himself in Scripture. I mean, I'm just teaching them about who God is. You know, she almost made me feel like it was like too deep of a dive for these, you know, young, you know, some not even converted yet. They were just curious about the Lord. But I thought that was the place to go, you know. But it's interesting to me. We think, oh, that's too deep. It's like, no, the Word of God says we're supposed to be in the deep end of the pool. And then he says they need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That reminded me, I had a cousin when I grew up. I had two cousins. I have a whole bunch of cousins, but two of them were my buddies. And they lived in a little town called Pitcairn, right outside of Pittsburgh. And my father's mother was still alive, so we used to go up there a lot. He always wanted to visit his mom. He was a mama's boy. And so we went up at least once a month. And me and my cousins, man, we would go bonkers, jumping on beds and running around the house. They had this old house in the attic. We'd go right up the stairs and go up in the attic and goof around. But my cousin, Audra, she was 1 week younger than me, so we're about the same age. And I must have been 7, 8 years old, and she was still drinking milk out of a baby bottle. And I remember I asked my mom, I was like, Mom, why does she drink milk out of a baby bottle? She goes, she just likes doing that. And that, to me, illustrates exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's telling the church that he wrote this to, you're like a bunch of adults drinking out of baby bottles. You know, it just as that hit me, that didn't seem right, the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's not right. They should be eating milk. I mean, sorry, meat. And it's not so much, and I'm stealing this from somebody else, but I think it's true. It's not so much that there's milk doctrine in the Bible and there's meat sections of Scripture, although there's some difficult sections. It's all wonderful. The atonement of Jesus on the cross, we can have a milkish understanding of that, a John 3:16 alone understanding of what went on that cross, or we can dig into the depths of the atonement and how it was foreshadowed in the sacrificial system and how what Christ did there. What does it mean that he propitiated for our sins? What does that word mean? And really dig in to come out the other side and say, you know, Lord, I think I have a deeper grasp. Not an exhaustive grasp, but a deeper grasp on what happened on that cross. That's what the writer's talking about, right? He says that we get there. Oh, yeah, he also tells them they have to grow up, right? That reminds me immediately, this is a horrible reference, but it reminds me of Joan Rivers, because every time somebody says something to Joan Rivers, the comedian, she'd always go, oh, grow up. And that's kind of what he's saying to him. You know, he says, solid food belongs to those who are full age. That kind of smack to the church. That's for big boys, you know, that kind of a thing. You know, that's for those that are full age. That is those, and then he tells us how we get there. By the reason of use of their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I'll talk about that in a second. But it's the same thing Ephesians says, where he says they were to grow up in all things into him who's the head, even Christ. Right? We're to grow up. But yeah, he says that we are to exercise our senses. That's how you get there. I think I got this from Robertson, the Greek scholar, but he says with that language there, I got the Greek here, I can't even make, no way I'm going to try to read this Greek to you. But when it says senses, he says it's the organs, literally in the Greek, it's the organs of your perception to exercise that. How do you perceive Christ? How do you perceive what happened when Moses, by God's grace, led them through the Red Sea? What's going on there? You're exercising how you perceive the Scripture, how you're taking it in, how you're chewing on it and eating it, and it's solid meat, and you're, you know, really thinking about it. Owens again said, to become ready, fit, and able to receive spiritual truths and to turn them into nourishment for our souls. Nourishment for our souls. So you don't leave church and say, wow, I feel like I just had a bowl of milk. But you leave and hopefully think, what a great Savior I serve. You know, that's the idea. That's what a great a Savior. And he says that we get to the point through this exercising of our perception and focusing on the Word of God that we can discern good and evil. In other words, we can tell if something's good, healthy food or if it's poison. It amazes me sometimes people that I think are pretty solid Christians and they hear some false teaching, and I know it's a false teaching, and they're like, oh, did you hear so-and-so say such and such? And I'm like, why are you listening to that? Even like that TED talk I told you about where I'm like, that's not biblical. It's interesting. I can see how that would inspire somebody, but that's not what the Word of God says for me to do. I'm to be fully God-reliant, not self-reliant, you know? And then lastly, we'll go to the first three verses of chapter 6 because he's continuing with the same subject. He tells them it's time to leave elementary school. That's what he says. Time to grow up. It's time to leave elementary school. It's time to eat some meat is what he's telling them. So the first three verses of chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And what he's going to do is jump us into some of the deepest doctrine. The most controversial passage probably in the Bible is the rest of chapter 6, or a good chunk of chapter 6, and that's where he prepares them to go. He just flies the plane right over top of all these things, over top of repentance from dead works, over top of the doctrine of baptism, the laying out of hands, or maybe that's ordination he's thinking of, the resurrection of the dead that he spends, the writer Paul spends so much time in 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with, eternal judgment, you know, heaven and hell. He's going to fly the plane right across all of that. He wants to talk about Jesus and the order of Melchizedek as high priest. And he's going to get us there. But hang on. We'll have to wait till next time. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word is wonderful. It really is, Lord, because it reveals you. And you're wonderful. And Lord, we love you. You're an awesome God. And we want to know you more deeply, more fully. Even though we know we'll never know you exhaustively. But Lord, we have all eternity to enjoy who you are. So Lord, I pray that you just help us to be attentive to your word. Maybe this week to go back through these passages and reread them. Maybe even read the first 10 chapters of Leviticus to look at that sacrificial system and the work of the priests and the high priest. But Lord, we need your help because we are dull of hearing at times. So open our ears, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.